morning, everyone. It is a blessing to be here once again and to be able to worship with you all. I'm grateful and thankful that can make the drive down. It was a glorious drive this morning. Just spring was, it was truly May 1st. It was like poof, everything was starting to really get green, and I was grateful and thankful for the time to be here. Our passage this morning comes from John's Gospel, and it's John chapter 17. Those of you who are familiar with John's Gospel know this is his high priestly prayer. Just about every single Bible I've ever turned to adds that at the beginning of 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's not obviously in the original text, but it calls out, I think, what the church has rightly understood, that this is special hallowed ground. There really is no other scripture like this. I asked for Daniel to be read this morning because there I think you see a marvelous prayer of intercession and confession for God's church, for God's people. And then you come to John 17 and you see something of an entirely different nature. And it's because of the true unity and oneness between the Son and the Father. And so before we come to God's word this morning, will you pray with me? And then we'll read his word. Great God and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your everlasting goodness to us, that your mercies are without end, that again and again you provide not only for us materially, emotionally, but spiritually in great riches. To hear the words of our Savior as he prays for us specifically over all the generations, and to know that even now he stands before you interceding on our behalf, and that our name is written on his hands. Oh, Father, be gracious to us. Be gracious to me. Help me speak your truth in a way that gives glory to your name and helps us to honor and to put into practice the things that you have written down for us here. Bless us, help us, convict us, comfort us, but give glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Well, John chapter 17 is really just such a wonderful marvelous piece of Scripture. Just by way of quick reminder, it really comes down into three sections. In the very first part of the chapter, Jesus prays for himself. And really, the first five verses are perhaps some of the most sublime things that we have ever seen in Scripture. And then after that, he begins to pray for his immediate disciples, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 19, those disciples who were there with him and walked with him. And much of what he prays for them applies very well to us. But now, in our verses in front of us, Jesus is praying specifically for us. I cannot emphasize this enough. He is praying for this church. He is praying for you. You are on his mind as he prays these words to his heavenly Father. It is beyond comparison, really. I mean, as much as we read the Scriptures and we can, you know, read the prayers, for example, that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus or Thessalonica, and very rightly extend those prayers and understand how they might apply to us, this is still a different thing. Jesus knows your name. He knows this church. He has known it from before its founding, and he knows all of you in it, and he prays for you. And I make that point because the thing that Jesus prays for in this passage is perhaps one of the things that is the hardest for us to achieve. And that is essential unity. He wants us to be one. Really, what Jesus is asking for from his Father, what he's praying for in the presence of his disciples so that they could be written down, so that we could have them, is he wants us to be undoing the brokenness that is so pervasive in this world. And the brokenness that very easily finds its way into our own hearts, even our redeemed hearts. And of course, then by extension, finds its way into the church. This, for many of you, I'm sure this is not the first church that you've been a part of. You've probably been a part of many churches. I've been a part of many churches. And if we had time, we could probably go around and each one tell your worst church horror story about something that went really bad. And there would be great tears and heartbreak. It's not unusual, is it? Unfortunately, it is not uncommon. It is frightfully common for churches to be beset by discord, disunity, fights, arguments, even horrible, slanderous things said to one another. Even actual fistfights. Brothers and sisters, how can this be? How is this possible? Well, I think Jesus is going to help us understand something about his desire for us. And by contrast, it should cause us to reflect a little bit about our own hearts and minds. Not only the things that are the foundation for our unity, but what are the things that lead us to disunity? So, let's take a look. Well, it's very clear. Jesus wants us to be unified. He says it at least three times in the first part of this passage, right? He says it in verse 21, right? That they may be one. He says it again in verse 22, that they may be one. And then again in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. All right, I think we're catching on here. Three times Jesus wants us to understand that unity is at the forefront. But it's very important for us to understand what is this unity that Jesus is asking of us. Because I think it's very easy for us to have something that looks like unity, but is something subtly different from what Jesus is actually trying to engage us towards. You know, we live in a world now which very much desires unity, right? Whether it's in your workplace, you've probably heard more about teamwork in your last 10 years in your workplace than you heard in 30 years before that, right? We live in a world that greatly desires cohesion and unity and values it. And this is actually a welcome thing. But the unity that Jesus Christ is looking for is something different than just having sort of common goals and kind of mutual respect and collaboration. Jesus is looking for a unity that is based upon a spiritual reality that changes the essential nature of who we are in relationship to one another. You see how he puts it for us? Because he binds our unity not in just being like-minded. He binds our unity in the unity that he himself has with his own Father. He sets a very high bar. I mean, if you think about the unity between the Father and the Son, right? What are some of the adjectives that come to mind? Perfect, right? Love. Trinity. Like this essential one nature with one another, right? Divinity. Like these are, the Father and the Son are together in ways which are hard for us to comprehend. The bar is so high that we wonder how do we begin to reflect this same kind of unity with one another? This unity is essential. In fact, this is a theme not just of this little passage here, but it's a theme actually of John's gospel. For example, if you go back even to chapter 10, in verse 30. Actually, I'll start at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And Jesus mentions this as well at the first part of his passage in John chapter 17, where he references that he and the Father are together. When we look at what Jesus is helping us understand, that this unity, the completeness of it, is like what he says in verse 10, all mine is yours, and all is yours is mine. Brothers and sisters, if this is the standard by which Jesus Christ is asking us as fellow believers with one another to be unified, we're in a little bit of trouble here, aren't we? This is almost feels like Jesus is asking the impossible. I almost feel like it's that passage when Paul prays that I wish you would know how wide and deep and high and long is the love for you in Christ Jesus. Like, okay, thanks, Paul. You just asked me to know the impossible. And here he's calling us to a level of commitment with one another that reflects a reality that will find its final and ultimate fulfillment in glory, right? There will be a time in glory where this kind of unity is complete. But he's also saying, and yet you must begin that work even now amongst yourselves. You have to become united with one another. It is not optional. It is essential. In fact, I would go so far to say that apart from truth, the gospel truth, right, which is kind of undergirds all the context here because Jesus prays for it when he's praying for his immediate disciples back in verse 17, right? He says, sanctify them in truth. If that is the foundation of the church, then unity is the walls. It is an essential part of the building. Without it, it has no real strength. We must have unity. And he refers to us in this unity, refers us to this unity in order that we might properly reflect who he is and who he is with the Father. Multiple times he refers to us being in him and in the Father as the basis for our unity, right? Did you catch that? For example, in verse 21, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. The implication is that if you are in Christ, then you are in the Father. And if you are in the Father, then you then are also united to one another. In other words, there's a spiritual reality that Jesus is reflecting for us. That you all aren't just sort of unique or various individuals who happen by providence to arrive at this time and this place and to be here at this church. Well, of course, that is somewhat true. Jesus is saying is, I have gathered you from the heavens in all of eternity past and to eternity future, that you here now are bound together in Christ with one another. That's why there is a beauty in the church that really transcends anything that the world can possibly understand. Have you ever been to some place and, you know, maybe it's like a gathering of some sort, and you know loosely a few people around, and you meet this person, and there's this immediate bond and connection, and there's something, and you're like, you know what, I bet you that person's a Christian. You haven't said anything about the Lord. You haven't said anything spiritual of nature. It's just like a high school reunion or a family extended family gathering. And sure enough, what happens? You find out that person is a Christian. That person is my brother and sister in Christ. My spirit that the Lord has engaged with their spirit, and we are united and one in Christ. I remember in college going to a missions trip, just a 2-week short-term mission trip to the Dominican Republic. And, I burned just looking at the sun. And, of course, I turned into a lobster, going down where the rays were so hot. And this one Sunday, we were going to this church. I didn't understand anything. And their worship was not what I was used to. But I loved them. And I also knew that they loved me. And that's the work of the church. That's the work of the unity of the of Christ. And that's the work of being one in the Father and one in the Son. But there is a truism which says familiarity breeds contempt. That as you spend more time with one another, there is more likely to become divisions, disagreements, even arguments. And brothers and sisters, when those things arise, we must remember that Jesus is looking for us for something different than how we might naturally respond to these things. Right? Our nature pushes us in one direction, and Jesus is pulling us in another. As we live and walk and work with one another, the unity which Jesus Christ is looking for is real, but it also must be pursued. It must be pursued. If God gathers in his church various different kinds of people, I'll give you an example of myself. I'm very content, too content, sinfully content, to simply let the waves of humanity ride by and I just ride along without any kind of interaction with anyone whatsoever. If it were not for my wife, I would know about 3 people in my life and would be very blissfully content. That's my sin, right? Jesus is asking me to know my brothers and sisters in Christ. And not just know their names. He wants me to know them, right? If the analogy is to know one another as the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, then I can't be like, oh, hey, Joan, hey, John. I have to know something about them. I have to know something about their struggles, about their needs, about their joys, about their blessings, about their walk, about their trials. I can't just be one of those people who says, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you, and then immediately forgets about it either. The nature of what Jesus is asking for us is to pursue one another. Now, I saw in your bulletin, the beginning of the month, you have the calendar in there. And, in the upper corner there, I saw you have everyone's birthdays and anniversaries. And I thought, that is just a wonderful thing. Do you make use of it? Do you use that as an opportunity to jot a little note or to say hello and learn something about? Use it as a way to get to know one another, to be a joy to one another, to help one another. It's a simple thing, right? But there are means for you to be able to gather yourself more closely, to knit yourself together as the Father and the Son are knit together. How would you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ? When you learn things about them, does it drive division instead of closeness? Right? Oh, did you hear about what happened to so-and-so? Do you allow Satan to take things that should bring you closer together in love and sympathy and kindness and use them to judge one another or to drive wedges between other people? Do you take knowing them as just learning how to dislike them more? It's our nature. If we are not drinking from these words, and drinking from the biblical teaching on these things, we will be ripped asunder. What do you think Satan enjoys? Do you think he enjoys a church that shows love and kindness and fellowship and joy and tenderness and help to one another? Or do you think he loves a church where everyone kind of looks pretty good, but there's this undercurrent of no one really knowing each other, of people secretly judging each other, or maybe not so secretly judging each other? And I don't think the answer to that question is obvious. This unity must be pursued. And also, I would add to that, this unity must be preserved. It must be preserved. So we pursue it, actively going after it, but then we are vigilant about the things that might disrupt or destroy it. Right? What are the things that might bring a church trouble? Sometimes it's the color of the carpet. Right? Oh, well, we got to rip up the carpet and do something new, and it becomes a thing. Because somebody wants pink, and somebody wants brown, and somebody wants blue, and someone wants the 20-year, and someone wants the 30-year warranty, whatever it is. It's the color of the carpet, or the color of the walls, or the... It could be the mildest, mundanest thing. And yet Satan will just use that to drive a wedge into the heart of a church. But also sometimes it's actually kind of important things, too. Maybe secondary to the gospel. Right? I'm not necessarily talking about something about the work and nature of what Jesus Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. But let's say it's something about, well, how do you teach your kids? How do you even teach your kids within the church? What curriculum should we use? Ooh, these are important things. These are not just incidentals. These are not the color of the carpet. These are important. But yet there are various ways for us to approach them. We have some freedom and some ability to use wisdom about what might be best and good. And yet how quickly do we stand up standards and become little Pharisees that have create rules upon rules that we say, this is the way. But John doesn't do the way, so we know what we think about John. Right? So if Jesus wants us to pursue unity, he then also wants us to preserve unity, that we should be actively looking for the things in our hearts that drive wedges between us and other Christians. And I would say, especially, not only within the context of the church, but also other Christian churches. Right? One benefit and blessing of being a part of an OPC church, right? You know where you stand. There is so much history, so much marvelous work that has been done by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to help us understand the biblical and theological importance of different things within the church. It is marvelous. But isn't it also true that that sense of confidence and surety can cause us to look downward on other Christians who don't hold the same values? I'll give a reverse analogy. Got to pay attention to this one. So when my wife, this is many years ago now, probably 20, 25 years ago, she was first a teacher in a Christian school. And it was a charismatic school. And my wife was not charismatic in the least. solidly reformed, and so she goes into the school. She's teaching, I think she's teaching math or something like that. And the teacher in the next door room began to, over a period of days and weeks, sort of quiz her about her experiences. And particularly, if you know anything about charismatic churches, they have this thing called the second blessing, the second manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which they hold in very high regard, where you manifest some of the miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues. My wife is like, nope, don't do that. Well, this woman basically treated her as not a Christian. Flat out told her, I don't even know if you're saved if you haven't spoken in tongues. My wife was confident in herself enough to kind of not take that too hard to heart. But it's funny, I'm still here all these 20, 25 years later telling this story, aren't I? Right? That woman treated her in a way that undermined their unity, of course, but also her sense of being one with someone who was different than her. Now, the reason why this is a reverse analogy is now flip it on the other side. Have you ever talked to someone who was not a member of this church or a member of a church that you kind of are like, I'm not sure about that one? And have you ever spoken in such a way to perhaps make them feel like they weren't the same kind of Christian as you were? That they didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that you loved the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever tried to be too aggressive in convincing them of the wrongness of their ways? There's nothing wrong to have a good back and forth, right? Like a good, but it has to be a conversation founded on mutual respect, mutual love and affection. Because that's your brother or sister in Christ. You see, we are not immune to being a wedge which drives little divisions into the overall body of Christ. And so we have to be thoughtful. We have to recognize that Jesus has called me above all to preserve the love and the fellowship and the unity, just in the same way that he and the Father know that. So Jesus is restoring a brokenness that is so pervasive. We see it, you know, of course, outside of the church, where I don't want to say it seems like it's becoming more pervasive, but maybe it is, because our world is just a very polarized place right now. And Jesus is saying the church should be something different than that. And so how does Jesus unite us? Well, he unites us because he gave us his glory. Verse 22, do you see this? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, John's gospel, and really even John's letters, you know, you read them, and I'm speaking personally right now, I read them and I'm like, I know what that means. I think I understand what John's trying to tell me. And then I read it again and I'm like, well, I don't know if I know what John's trying to tell me anymore. He has this way of putting things simply, but then you realize that there is a great deal of complexity and weight to what is being expressed. I think I find that in verse 22. Because when I read this, the first question I asked myself, what is this glory that Jesus has given to me that I may be one with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because, not surprisingly, small confession time, I don't really feel all that glorious all the time. I don't feel like that I am a glorious representation of Jesus' glory. And it got me wondering, what is Jesus doing in this verse? Why is he drawing in his prayer to his Father, and then of course to me, as it's recorded, the idea that I share something that I can't imagine that I share? Right? Jesus is the very representation of God. He is the manifestation of his glory, right? Jesus said it back in the first part of this chapter when he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. Right? Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. What is this glory? And how am I a partaker of it? We often think of that glory as some sort of radiance. Indeed, I think you can make the case that that is what Jesus is referring to in verse 24 of our very passage. Seeing the glory of Christ is a manifestation of that almost Shekinah glory, that temple glory that he has in heaven and will have for all eternity. And we will be able to see that. But Jesus is saying here, now, at this moment, I, and by extension you, have received the glory of Christ. And that glory is the foundation by which you may be united with one another. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, I think, is pulling our minds and hearts away from the banality, the mundaneness, the triviality of our current existence, and pulling our minds to who we are in the heavenly realms even now. There are spiritual realities about who you are in Christ that you will not see by simply looking at your daily schedule. You roll out of bed and your mind gets filled with the overwhelmed of the day. Oh, I got to do this, and the car needs to go in, and the kids are already doing this, and my job is terrible or great or whatever, anywhere on the range of things. And Jesus is saying, you're thinking too small. Your eyes are on the wrong thing. Let me put it this way. When we're not focused on the glory that Jesus Christ has secured for us by giving us his name, by giving us his Spirit, by securing us for eternity in himself, we are so easily overcome by fear. And if you think that I'm a child of the King, a friend of the Savior, that I have Jesus, he is always with me, ever loves me, that should drive out fear. And you see what I'm saying? I'm kind of getting around to it. But that often our disunity, it comes because we're afraid of something, right? Take the trivial example of the carpet, right? Oh, well, if we pick the 20-year warranty carpet, it's going to run out too soon, and then the church will be spending money that doesn't have to spend, and it becomes a source of a fight. Or theological arguments, right? I have to be right. I'm afraid of being wrong. Or even sometimes think about how we are with our kids. How often is the way in which we engage our kids based not on trying to shape and mold them and help them in ways that honor and glorify God, but simply because we're afraid of what's going to happen in 6 months or 6 years or 6 decades if they continue on this way? We're driven by fear. And almost all of the bad fruit which drives us to disunity comes from some kind of fear. And that's why I'm bringing us back to the glory. If you remember that you are a child of Most High, that you are one with the Father and in the Son because of faith in Jesus Christ, what do you have to be afraid of? That Jesus has given it all for you. That he left eternity to come into this world and to live that perfect, sinless, and I'm going to say again, perfect life. And to face that gross, horrible, horrendous death. And then, even more so than that, the separation he faced from the Father. It pales in comparison then, right? All the things which we would use to drive us apart can be brought back together in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes, too, we have this tendency to think about the church in ways which Jesus Christ does not think about the church. Right? Sometimes we think about this church as like, well, we believe the truth. The church is going to make it in the end, right? There is this future glory for the church. But right now, oh, we're just beset on every side. And the world feels so big and so anti-Christian sometimes. And everything feels like it's just not going the way that it should be. And there's trials and difficulties and sicknesses. And are we really going to make it? Yes, we'll make it. We'll make it. We feel very small. And Christ is saying, I am very big. And you need to stop looking at yourself. And you need to start looking more at who I am and what I have done and what I have accomplished for my Father. Because all of that was for you and for your security and your help and your hope, and all to give you confidence so that you may be united together in one another. In recent years, the last, I think, about 3 years, we've been attending and are now members of a Baptist church. I know, it's weird. I struggle with it because it's against my nature. I have learned more about myself in these 3 years than I could ever would have imagined, because I came into this church from a position of pride. I am grounded. I know the confession. I got my regulative principle of worship. I got it down. And this church does not. And so it's easy for me to come into a position of saying, well, why am I here? You know why I'm there? Because the gospel is preached. Because it's in my community. Because God is doing work there. And I've learned that I can be taught. And that I can grow. And I can help Christians too. Like, I definitely have things that I can help them with. But it comes rather from a position of being like, hey, listen, the Westminster Confession says do-do-do, so line it up. Because that doesn't mean much. But then I turn to the Scripture and say, look what the Scriptures say. Look at how Jesus talks in this passage or Paul talks in that passage. And I'm forced to bring my brothers and sisters back to the Gospel and to the Scriptures. And that forces me to do the same for myself. Thankful that God has brought me to a Baptist church. I never thought I would say that. But it's a lesson for us, right? These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So, we need to look at the church differently than what our fears and our sins would have us look at it. So why does Jesus, though, want us to why does Jesus, in his prayer, want the Father to preserve our unity? It's that the world may know Jesus was sent by the Father. Right? We see this twice as well in this passage. We see it in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And we see it again in verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The mission of the church depends upon the unity of the church. Just can't put it any simpler than that. If you would want to be about the mission of Jesus Christ here or anywhere in the world, then you must be united. Jesus says it, that if you allow disunity, then you will not be as effective in the ministry that Jesus would have you be. And I think this makes sense from a practical level, but it's a good reminder from a theological level. That the essential nature of Jesus' message and mission, it says that if the church is all over the place and can't work together and has visual signs of disunity, then it's not going to bring unbelievers into faith. That people will not come to the gospel. People will not be saved if you are disunified. Now, of course, the church grows, endures, the church faces trials and struggles, but if it's disunified in the midst of those, then it needs help. It needs to come back to what Jesus Christ has called it to. If you're arguing over the color of the carpet, an unbeliever is going to be like, well, why would I listen to anything else that these people have to say? They can't figure out how to get along. And what value is this whole gospel stuff anyway? Why bother? It'd be like, I deal with enough conflict of work. I don't want to deal with conflict on Sundays too. Right? The nature of the church demands unity as a way to project the trueness, the validity of the message that Jesus Christ comes from God. And that there will be truly one of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven in the glory that is to come. Sometimes we act like that's not true because we're just so happy with our own little tribe here and then trying to split it up into even smaller tribes. But Jesus wants the Father to help us preserve our unity so that the world may know who Jesus is and that he was sent by him. Last couple things here as we move along that Jesus also wants to encourage us with. And these are related to, I believe, the essential nature of unity, which he prays for in verses 20 to 23. But in verses 24 and following, he shifts tone a little bit. Because he prays that we would see him as he is. Right? He prays that we would see him as he is. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He's praying for proximity. He wants us close. He wants us near him. But related to that is he wants us to be able to see. He wants perception that we would see him as he really is. And this, I think, extends on the theme that I was talking about further, because one of the things where, If you're anything like me, I feel like we struggle with seeing Jesus as he is, not just merely as he is conveyed. Right? The Word of God is sufficient. I'm not trying to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture in any way here. It gives us exactly what we need to love and serve and know our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's also not the end state, is it? There is more to be had. There is more fellowship, there is more unity, there is more glory to know of Christ that is to be had in the eternity to come with him. And Jesus is reminding us that as we go through the fits and the starts and the ups and the downs and the good and the bad of the Christian life, he's drawing our mind and attention to the fact that, my child, my beloved, there is more to come and more to be had. And in your sadness, and in your pain, and in your fights and disunity, you must come back to the knowledge that Christ is eternal, and our relationship with him is eternal, and that we will be with him. And so he wants us to see him as he is. Doubt, fear, unbelief, if those things are significantly manifested in our lives, if we don't take the time to see and understand what God is doing, then we will be ineffective and unproductive, not only in maintaining the unity that Christ has for us, but even being able to do the basic mission of the church, which is to share the love of God and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so finally, then, he prays for us in these last few verses. He prays that the Father would be known and that the Father's love would be expanded. Honestly, brothers and sisters, I feel badly. This really should be a sermon in its own right. Did you read these verses? Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. Just that. I made known to them your name. Jesus left nothing unaccomplished, undone. He did everything exactly, perfectly, righteously, completely as the Father had intended. I made known to them your name, and then there's this. And I will continue to make it known. This strikes because we know Jesus Christ. But sometimes don't you want to know Jesus Christ? Like you know Him, you know the verses, you know different things, you know the different parables, you know the timeline, the outline, if you've been a Christian for very long. You know Jesus Christ. But don't you want to know Jesus Christ? I don't know how to say it any other way than that. It's like there's this manifestation of the experience of the peace of Christ, whereby which we know Him more. I don't know if it's a good analogy, but I'm reminded of sort of C.S. Lewis's, you know, in The Last Battle, and after all the cataclysmic events, right, the vision of heaven that Lewis puts in there is this idea of further up and further in, right? You go through the gate and you see the glorious blessedness of that existence, and yet within it there is another gate in which there is even more glorious blessedness. And there's this sort of this idea of infinite glory and joy and blessedness. And I do think that that's a nice picture of heaven, but I also think it's a good analogy for what it means for us to continue to grow in Christ now. That as we experience the blessings of knowing Christ, that there is yet more blessing. That there is yet more goodness to be had. And that's what Jesus is calling us towards. That he says, yes, you know me, and yet you will continue to know me. And not only that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus, I'm so sorry. How can you love me? Father, love me in this way. I can imagine the Father loving the Son. That's not really hard to imagine, is it? I can't really imagine, at least apart from the truth of the Word, I cannot imagine the Father loving me in the same way that He loves the Son. And yet that's what Jesus says is true. What a wretched man that I am. And yet, I have the love of an eternal Father. And none can take me out of His hand. And it makes me look at all my sin. It's like, how gross. Disgusting. And how could I use my sin to break up Christ's bride? To drive my own petty version or vision of what should or shouldn't happen? To draw people and judge them according to my own assumptions. Brothers and sisters, if the Father loves us because of the Son, how can you not love one another with a full and everlasting love? How can you not? Our grumbling, our complaining, our disunity is often based on the idea that God has done something very wrong. Or at least, at the very least, incomplete. right? He hasn't done what we want him to do. And Jesus is saying, but God has not. And he will not. Whatever you find, even now, that is a struggle for you, that is a difficulty, as even in the context of the church, God is working out his purposes because he loves the church and he loves you because he loves his son. And for that, we can be eternally grateful and thankful. And out of that can spring all of the good works that Christ wants us to do. I was struck by even the confession of sin this morning. Give us strong desire to love and obey you and strength to walk in growing obedience. Replace our guilty fear with joyful, awestruck wonder. Until the good works to which you have called us begin to flow from our transformed hearts. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. That the love of Christ drives us to continued growth and unity and holiness and obedience and good works so that the purpose and mission of Christ may go forward in this place. And that's why the church shall always prevail. You realize that, right? Because of what Christ has done, the church shall never fail. Praise God. Let us pray. Oh, Father. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. How foolish and stupid and selfishly and petty and, Lord, just how fleshy we are. We are so easily driven around by our sinful nature. We sometimes just run into it. We even sometimes delight in the places that it leads us. Sometimes we even delight in conflict. Oh, Father, make us new. Make us clean. Make us whole. We know you have, and we know you can. We pray that you would give us repentant hearts. Hearts that look to you, Lord. Hearts that do not look to the care and the opinions of men, but just want to please you and want to seek you. Oh, Father, help us. Glorify your name. Make us one as you and the Son are one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.